Hi, this is David Flowers, Senior Pastor at Grantham Church, an intergenerational, convergent, third-way congregation with the Brethren in Christ U.S. and located in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. I want to thank you for listening to our podcast and for following the sermons that I and many others preach at Grantham. This is a free podcast and it'll always be that way, but if you'd like to give and help further the work we're doing for the kingdom, we'd greatly appreciate it. If you want to do that, you can do that by going to granthamchurch.org and clicking on the Giving tab. Whether you're a member of our church or you're listening as a parishioner, it's our greatest desire that you would encounter Jesus and be changed by the good news wherever you are. Anyway, God bless you, and I hope you enjoy the podcast.
I think Melissa's made clear, and for those of you who may not have been here regularly recently, that we've been going through the letter of 1 Peter, and Pastor Melissa covered the first seven verses of chapter 3 last week, a very helpful sermon on marriage. If you haven't seen it, or you want to stream it. And this is a reminder for those who have been in and out on vacation and such things. Our theme verses are from 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12. That should be on the screen soon, I hope. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners, sojourners, and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans, unbelievers, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Would you pray with me? Father, as we look at your word together now, we pray for open hearts and minds and the direction of your Holy Spirit to enable us to understand and apply your truth for our day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Already several people have said, hey, what's with the shirt? I said, be patient. It comes in the first 5 minutes of the sermon. The passage deals with persecution. And yet we live in a country where we don't face death for being Christians. So I thought, well, how do I connect that with people who really do or did face death for being Christians? And my thoughts went right to Ethiopia. This is an Ethiopian shirt. A gift when Kathy and I taught there a few years ago. And I used to work with the accreditation of theological programs across Africa, and the first team I led was in Addis Ababa in Ethiopia, and there should be a picture up there pretty soon. It was at the Ethiopian Graduate School of Theology, and this was my team. I look like a giant in the land there, but the man on the right side is Nagash Kebide. Nagash was the head of what we would call the Mennonite Church in Ethiopia. But they don't use the term Mennonite for the church because they did not want to use a Muzungu's, a white man's name, for their church. So their church, the Mennonites in Ethiopia, are called Mesreti Christos, which means Christ is the foundation. Now, Nagash, our Anabaptist brother, has quite a story to tell. And I found out about that as we drove from Addis Ababa down to Dibre Zeit, where the Mesreti Christos Seminary is located. 1974, you might remember the name Haile Selassie. He was overthrown in a coup by Marxists, and things got very difficult for Christians because the Marxist government wanted complete loyalty to them. The Mesreti Christos and other Christians, of course, said, no, our highest loyalty is to Christ. So the Christians began to be persecuted. Many were killed. Nagash was arrested, was in prison for 4 years. During that 4 years, his church members brought him food every day. There was some danger to them. He actually had escaped barely, even went back to be arrested because he was afraid they would hurt his people unless he was in prison. So he's in prison. He tells me about the situation and so forth, but he was never bitter. He never spoke negatively about that. He was grateful to be free again, of course, but he was only grateful for God's goodness. Now, you might wonder what happens to a church when your leader is in jail for 4 years and it's you have to meet in secret. Well, a Mennonite scholar wrote a long technical article in 2017, and I want to look at that. In the Mennonite Quarterly Review, it says this: between 1974 and 1991, the Mesuiti Christos Church, MKC, an Anabaptist Christian renewal movement in Ethiopia, experienced a profound transformation. Under pressure from a Marxist regime bent on eradicating evangelical Christianity from the country, the Mesuiti Christos Church grew from 800 to 34,000 baptized members. I want to pause for a minute, let that sink in. You might think the church would be destroyed, but that's not what happened. They were being persecuted for their church, but they grew rapidly during that time. It was not only the Mennonites, the Mesuiti Christos people, who went through this, of course. Sometime after I was there, I went back to Ethiopia again on accreditation work, and I was able to have a long evening with some Pentecostal seminary lecturers. These are the guys here. How many of you have eaten injera? Do you know injera? Not many. It's sort of the way you eat your plate with Ethiopian food. It's delicious. Anyway, we spent a very long evening eating injera and other things with our fingers, and I was just listening to their stories because they were talking about the good old days under the Marxist regime. And I thought, what? They were talking about how wonderful it was because you knew who the Christians were. No nominal Christianity then. If you were a Christian, you were putting your life in danger. And so they would meet secretly. Again, the church grew like the Mennonites grew. But I had gone there to help these guys. They were from two or three different seminaries, all Pentecostal. I had gone there to help them with academic issues, but I assure you, I learned a lot more about spiritual issues than I think I taught them about academic issues. I was in the presence of believers who had faced death and were still positive, were rejoicing in their faith. I was humbled. Now, here in the U.S., we don't know that kind of persecution. Now, we know some people who differ with us because we're Christians. Okay, we understand that. But they don't threaten us with death because we are Christians. But 1 Peter, that was the situation. People who were reading this letter from Peter realized that they could face death if they were Christians. And so Peter's trying to tell them how to live in that context. So let's start going through verse by verse. David Flowers and Melissa Luther gave me the longest passage, so we're going to have to move it. And then he starts out, finally. Sorry, we're not there yet. It sounds as if we're at the end of the letter, but we're not. Peter's just getting started. We've got two more chapters. But in verse 8, the point is when Christians are persecuted, unity is very, very important. So we're reminded to guard our relationships because we need each other. We need to be sympathetic and love one another, be like-minded, compassionate, humble, all of these things in verse 8 and 9. But being like-minded doesn't mean we suddenly become clones of each other. That's not necessary. No, the emphasis is that we should be sensitive at a time of stress to one another's concerns. And of course, that can be more difficult because of stress. Some people out there think we are society's problems. That's why they're against Christianity. And when we are stressed like that, we may turn inward and just look to our own needs. So the text says, no, love one another, be compassionate to one another, be humble, and so forth. Now, this may result in harsh words and negative attitudes, but we're not to respond in kind. Don't repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called so that you may inherit a blessing. These are great Anabaptist verses, peace verses, all right? Most people defend taking vengeance, but the way of Jesus is different. In fact, the emphasis in 1 Peter is so strong that one commentary I read says, non-retaliation becomes the centerpiece of the ethical teaching of the entire epistle. Really? The author of that, J. Ramsey Michaels, was one of my professors at Gordon Conwell Seminary. But Melissa's about half of my age or less, so that must have been about 100 years ago when I had Dr. Michaels in class. But he's not an Anabaptist, but he felt that non-retaliation was the central focus. Now, verse 9, does it surprise you that repaying evil with blessing can result in receiving a blessing? That doesn't seem to make sense. I mean, we may be hesitant to talk about that because it sounds arrogant. Hey, wonderful, here comes some trials. We'll get some blessing. But Scripture promises rewards to those who are faithful in times of suffering. Not just Peter, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 10 to 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad because great is your reward in heaven. Okay? Now, the promise of blessing is a legitimate reason for being consistent in our witness for Christ. It's okay. Reward is not our only motivation, I hope, for being Christians and bearing witness to Christ. Hopefully the main thing we say is, come join the party. You know, having God in your life through Jesus Christ is the most wonderful experience you can have. Hopefully that's the main thrust. But we don't do justice to Scripture if we ignore eternal rewards. We need to be honest about that. People may tease us, oh, you just think it's pie in the sky when you die, or it is, you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. Yeah, we hear these things, but if Jesus taught it and Peter taught it, we need to hang on to that. That when Christians undergo persecution, looking ahead to eternal reward is very understandable. It is true. We go on to verses 10 to 12. And they are quoting Psalm 33, but Peter uses it a little bit differently than we might. In Psalm 33, the Psalms meant a long and happy life on earth. They weren't looking ahead so much. But Peter uses it in an eternal context, that eternal salvation is the believer's hope while the believer is on earth. So maybe the blessing isn't seen yet, but it will come. So believers look ahead with hope, and that will come up again. Verse 11, I know I'm going fast. We'll slow down soon. Hang on. Refusing to respond negatively is not enough, though. You know, we don't want to lose our reputations by an angry response, but believers must respond positively as well. Seeking peaceful solutions to the tensions we may face. As if it were not clear enough that we should seek peace, Peter says, pursue it. You think that's redundant, you don't need that. Well, yeah, I guess we do, because our quest for peace may not always come quickly. We may not succeed in making peace on the first try. Not only is patience needed, but we're reminded in verse 12 that God is with us in this pursuit of peace. Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. So we need to remember that as well. Now, what about verse 12 when it talks about God being with us? Well, God is especially with us in circumstances of persecution, difficulty, oppression. Otherwise, we might be tempted to act as if God is always on our side. So context here is important. Yes, God is with us, but we can't say God is on our side if we've not responded in the way we should, the way we should respond to opposition. It says the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, not necessarily against those who disagree with our political party or something like that. He's against those who do evil. Again, Matthew 18, very familiar verses, where two or three are gathered together. Come on, you know that. Where two or three are gathered together, there am I among them, okay? The context there is trying to sort out a problem of sin between two people, or maybe more than two, but at least two. Context is really important there. Context is important here as well. So believers are seeking to bring peace in a situation in Matthew 18, also here, and that seems to be making the point that God is especially close to us when we are seeking peace. Another good Anabaptist point. Okay, verse 13. Who's going to harm you if you are eager to do good? And that word eager in Greek is translated basically as zealous, as like the zealots, you know, those nasty guys in Jesus' day. But it's not referring to the zealots here, the guys who try to overthrow the government. It's more, there's no connection to that group. But the point is that we need to be eager to try and deal with persecution by being good for the community. For those who are actively seeking the good of the community rather than sitting on the sidelines and complaining about how bad life is, people should be zealous to do that. So I wonder how active we are in the community. We've seen some examples with the quilting, which is very encouraging. I commend you for that. But I wonder sometimes what our community around here would be like if we were suddenly withdrawn, if we just disappeared. Would we be missed? Harm is not as likely to befall us if we are seen to be an integral part of supporting the good of the community. So we need to do that. But verse 14 says we might suffer anyway. So we shouldn't be frightened, because suffering brings blessing? Really? You know, I don't like that idea, most of us would think. But isn't suffering a message from God that we've done something wrong and we're being corrected? Not here. Not for these people. These people who are people who love Jesus, who need to know how to express that when they're part of a persecuted minority. Peter tells them not to fear. And what follows is what I think is really the core, certainly of this chapter and maybe of the whole book. How are we to act when we are opposed? And in my notes, it has slow down. Verse 15, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. First thing we need to do is to check our hearts. If Christ is our Lord, we take orders from him. Or is it actually true that we are more merely associated with religious ideas that aren't very popular now? Are we out of favor with current thinking? Are we being oppressed for our so-called conservative or liberal values, or for our commitment to Jesus? We need to be really careful about that in these days. We're not talking about opposition to Democrats living in a red district or Republicans living in a blue district. We're talking about being opposed because our highest allegiance is to Jesus, not to a political party. Now, some political leaders want our full allegiance, but that belongs to Jesus alone. And so that's one reason we call Grantham a third-way church. Not that we're not involved in politics, not what I'm saying, but our highest commitment is always to Jesus. And Peter says, we need to have thought about our response when people may challenge us with questions. If we're asked to explain why we don't fit society's expectations, for example, what if someone asks you, why are you a Christian? Or maybe someone would say, why are you part of a group that doesn't fit in our society these days? Or maybe even most basic of all, what is a Christian? Now, you've probably had people ask you some of these questions. Many of us, I include myself, remember when we were asked questions like this and we think, rats, I wish I would have made a better answer to that than I did. Because we may have gotten defensive rather than commending the person for asking a very good question. We might have gone silent and say, oh, I can't answer that. You need to come to Grantham and listen to the guy in the pulpit. Not this Sunday, but next Sunday, all right? David's coming back this week. We may have gotten angry and tried to justify ourselves and start reeling off a list of all the hardships we've gone through because they're Christians. I remember when I was a teenager shooting basketball in my driveway in Cincinnati. I don't know what the score was, but we were playing horse, I think. And suddenly, out of the blue, this guy says, "Why are you so sure you're going to go to heaven?" And I thought, I'm not sure how many letters I had in horse, but these things can come right out of the blue. So Peter says, we need always to be ready to give an answer, because the questions may come up at all sorts of times. Now, what does it mean to give an answer? Well, the Greek word is apologia. Sounds like apology. You mean we're apologizing for our faith? No, don't get me wrong here. We're not apologizing for what we believe. The Greek word is used in the court for defending your position. That's what it is. It's not apologizing in the sense we're afraid of what we believe. No, or it doesn't make sense. I used to teach a course in Zambia on apologetics, and apologetics deals with topics like defending the inspiration of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, defending the resurrection, the historical truth of the resurrection. What about dealing with the problem of evil? What do you do with miracles and so forth? So when unbelievers ask us questions like these, we should be able to give at least a brief explanation or suggest a good book to read. While they think and read, we can pray that they'll be convicted by the Holy Spirit over what they're reading and come to believe the truth of the gospel as we do, the gospel we're defending. But we must also always remember that just getting them to say yes to some questions is not conversion. That's mental assent. It's not conversion. Biblical conversion is repentance and a willingness to turn over our lives to Jesus. It's easy to get angry when we feel oppressed. Some of you know my experience of going to a rally for racial reconciliation some years ago after the George Floyd incident. Two very angry white men were carrying signs. And as we arrived, I was with some Messiah students, as we arrived, they were just shouting at everybody, angry as can be. And one of them had a white t-shirt with very large letters, John 3:16. And one of the students, I was talking to the student, somebody needs to talk to him. And the student said, "Yeah, you." So I did. I went up to this guy and said, "Look, I really don't like your signs, but I think I agree with your shirt." Well, he was still shouting as the other guy was shouting. He said, "Oh, I was an evangelist in New York City for 10 years. And I thought, why are you shouting that at me? So I fell into temptation. I played my ace. I said, "Well, you were an evangelist in New York City for 10 years. I was a missionary in Africa for 40. I don't do that very often, but it sure calmed him down." I wish I could say I knew what happened later, but we were gone. But as soon as I did that and the fellow calmed down, we started really discussing the gospel and what it meant for this situation. This other guy next to me was just shouting and shouting, right? I mean, literally this far away. And the Messiah students told me later, they were afraid he would hit me. I wasn't looking that way, so I wasn't too worried about it, I guess. But my point here is that their attitude toward people like me who disagreed with their signs was never going to convert anybody. Being angry is not the way to bear witness to Christ. That's what the passage here says. We must give reasons with gentleness and respect or reverence. Now, the world around us may see gentleness as weakness. We've talked about that. Pastor Melissa talked about it last week. We talked about it last summer when we did the fruit of the Spirit. But gentleness is essential when we talk about our faith in Christ. Now, if we don't respond in anger, there's a benefit. If we respond with gentleness and respect, Peter tells us we will have the blessing of a clear conscience. That's a nice thing to have. Partly because we will not have to regret blasting our opponents, all right? We can sleep well at night. They are the ones who are going to be ashamed of their slander, says the verse, all right? Because they were the ones who spoke maliciously, not us. So it's better for them to have a guilty conscience than for us to regret blowing our stacks. And verse 17 sort of goes back to 13 and 14. Suffering is to be expected. We don't think about that very much, but a believer really should expect to at least occasionally face suffering because we follow Christ. We must be careful that it's not for our own misdeeds, of course, but for something else. But suffering doesn't mean that we're outside of God's will. Sometimes the TV prosperity preachers come pretty close to that. Well, if you're suffering, you know, you're outside God's will. No, that's just not true. Suffering is not failure either. It's part of following Christ in a world that doesn't follow Christ. We could go so far to say if anyone never suffers for being a Christian, have we just melted into the secular society so there's no difference between us and them? You need to be thinking about that. Okay, I mentioned the most difficult passage in the book, I think, is what we're going to get to right now, verses 18 to 22. One commentator describes this as notoriously obscure. Thanks a lot. Another says, what is obscure to us can hardly have been so obscure to them. Well, that's a little bit of hope. Full disclosure, I had a lecture back in Zambia that I dealt with these five verses from the Greek text, and it took 45 minutes to give. Now, before you leave, have no fear, because I also eat lunch on Sundays, okay? So we'll finish this up, but it's going to have to be squeezed down a bit. Okay, what about this original context? This is an example of the importance of knowing what they understood by this before we can understand it ourselves. The biggest problem with us now on this passage is that they knew literature that we don't. There were Jewish books, sort of like our book of Revelation. The one that's referred to here is First Enoch, not in our Bibles, I hasten to say. It's in a group of books called the Pseudepigrapha, pseudo, false, epigraph, writing, false writings. They use other people's names, like Enoch. Enoch never wrote this. But it's not considered inspired, so it's not in our Bibles. And trust me, some of this stuff in the Pseudepigrapha is really, really weird. So I'm glad it's not in our Bible. So look at verse 18, and let's try and wrap this up. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. Remember the context for 1 Peter. The emphasis throughout this passage is triumph over suffering. The example of Jesus is used here. Christ also suffered as an innocent person. These people were innocent. So was Christ. And then it says he was put to death in the body. Here is where Pastor Flowers' sermons on the end times, eschatology and all that, are really helpful, because put to death in the body is the natural human sphere, like us. But he was made alive in the spirit, that's the supernatural sphere, different. Not an up and down, but just different, all right? And so Pastor David sort of set the table for this. Now, Jesus refers to the times of Noah. And then the next verses are really from First Enoch, background from chapter 6. We don't read that. So first of all, let's listen to what Jesus says, and then to look and see what's in First Peter. Then hopefully we can wrap this up. As it was in the days of Noah, says Jesus, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That's how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. What does Peter say from verse 19? After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits. What is that? To those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah, while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience before God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. So what did the risen Christ do? He went somewhere. He proclaimed something to someone. Well, he went to where the fallen angels were. The Jewish book of First Enoch has very similar language. Based on Genesis 6, 1 to 4, about this mysterious passage about the, the sons of God had relations with the daughters of men. In that context, immediately God judges the earth. It was so bad, whatever that meant, it was so bad, he judged the earth with a flood. We might call these people evil spirits or demons, but here they represent all demonic powers that Christ has overcome. So to answer these questions, where the risen Christ went, what he proclaimed to whom? He went to the spiritual realm of the dead. He proclaimed, preached, it's the same word, but proclaimed judgment on the imprisoned spirits or the fallen angels who were evil spiritual beings. In other words, and I'll slow down here and I'll say it twice, his victory was complete and ours will be as well. Nothing is beyond his reach and power. His victory was complete, ours will be as well. Nothing is beyond his reach and power, even though we may fear that during persecution. And finally, there's a reference to baptism saving us. What's that? It says, Noah was saved through water, so are we, but Peter quickly says, water baptism doesn't magically remove our sins, no. Baptism is a sign of what our consciences are. We might say baptism represents a pledge of what our relationship with God is and will continue to be. Baptism is the beginning of a process of following Jesus, if you like, a sign. Peter quickly says we are saved through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, not through baptism. I think you made it. We're through the tough part. Now we need to finish up. I'm grateful to Pastor Flowers for the summary. I didn't write this, he did, so credit where credit is due. What is this passage saying? When suffering for righteousness' sake, believers are called to respond with gentleness, reverence, and hope in Christ, who also suffered and triumphed by God's power and deliverance. Suffering is not failure. It's part of following Christ in a world that does not understand his kingdom. Sometimes our obedience will result in pain and suffering. Exiles will endure with gentleness, reverence, and hope. We will see through the suffering to the reward that awaits the faithful sojourner. You know he likes that word. Some things to think about. Number one, when I face opposition to my faith, am I drawn together more closely to other believers, or do I retreat from them? Remember the Ethiopian believers. They stayed together and they grew. Number two, how do I respond personally to my opponents? Do I retaliate in anger or show gentleness and respect? I think that's the most difficult question, at least for me. Number three, am I able to express my faith clearly to those who ask about it? And if you need some help on that, we have books right up outside that wall there, and we have a nice library down the hall that I'm sure E.D. Asbury would be happy to help you find some good books to read up a little bit on the things that maybe you would like to be a little more confident about when someone asks questions. Fourth and last, do I have hope in God's ability to help me overcome persecution because Christ has already done that for us? Again, whatever the situation, we are to look forward in hope because we know what the future will hold. As the worship team comes back up, let's just close in prayer. Our Father, we're grateful that we are not persecuted to the point of death. We confess that we may become unconcerned and careless about our witness when we are not tested. Forgive us for taking your love for granted and not sharing it with others. And Lord, when our faith is challenged, we pray for your wisdom in how we respond, that both what we say and how we act may be inconsistent with the teaching and example of the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he has overcome death on the cross, so that we may have hope now and in the life to come. We are grateful. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.